pray as we come before the word of the Lord. Oh, gracious God, we ask for your help. We ask that your spirit would come in our midst and illuminate your word. Help us see the wonder, the glory of who you are through what you have revealed here in the Gospel of John. Lord, I pray for all who are listening, they would help them to focus, help them to joyfully and humbly submit to your word. And Lord, I pray that I would not be a distraction to the truth here revealed. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, have you ever watched one of those movies that has a surprise ending? You get right to the end and there's this big reveal, and all of a sudden they give you this crucial bit of information that changes everything you've understood up until this point. And now you want to go back and watch the movie again. But you know that when you do so, you'll never watch it the same. It's never quite like you thought, because now you know that crucial piece of information. Well, in a much more serious way, the Bible does that. As you're reading throughout the Old Testament, you have a certain picture of things. But when you get to the New Testament, specifically when you get to Jesus, oh, things become so much more clear. In fact, the text of Scripture we're going to come to this morning is just a single verse. And upon reading that one verse, we can never look at what has been written before the same. I want to draw your attention to John chapter 12, verse 41. John 12, verse 41. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. John writes, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so whose glory did Isaiah see? John here is saying that he saw his glory and wrote of him. Well, if we just look back to the context here in John, it becomes plain. So look back up to verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And though he, that's still a reference to Jesus, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. They didn't believe in Jesus. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Then John makes this astounding statement in verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So who did Isaiah see? He saw Jesus. He saw the glory of Jesus. Now, he had just quoted two passages from Isaiah. John just quoted Isaiah 53, verse 1, and then chapter 6, verse 10. And we're told that in these places, in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and the enthroned and exalted king in Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw Jesus. He saw the Lord. This really is astounding. But for us to understand how incredible this is, we need to go back and look at these two chapters. So I was teasing with my wife. I said, I've decided to only preach one verse this week. And she went, uh-oh. I'm like, but really two chapters. And then she went, uh-oh, again. So, oh well. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. We're going to look at what is being quoted here. In the Old Testament, God is presented as one who is inaccessible. We can't get to him. He dwells in glory unapproachable, right? We, sinful man, are separated from the transcendent God who is above us. No one saw the Lord. No one gets to see him. In the text that was read earlier, Moses asked, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see who you are. And you'll recall the response. God basically says, you can't handle it. No man can see me and live. You don't know what you're asking for, Moses. To see my glory would kill you instantly. Well, interestingly, when we get to Isaiah, Isaiah is given this vision, and he describes it there in chapter 6. And in that vision, he says, I saw the Lord. He was able to see the glory of God. What? How is that even possible? Well, if it were not for God's preserving and cleansing of Isaiah, it wouldn't have been possible. It would have killed Isaiah immediately. But in the text I'm about to read, you'll see that his sin is taken away. His sin is atoned for. It's what lets him see the very essence of God. So Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 1, says this. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. So these are angels. He's going to describe them. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." This is the word of the Lord. There's so much here. I'm not going to dig into all of it. There really is so much here. But let's note a couple things about this vision where Isaiah is shown God. We're told that the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple. Now, in that time, if someone had a train of the robe, think of like a woman coming up to get married, right? She's got that train behind her dress. Well, royalty, nobility, they would have these trains. And of course, the longer it was, the more, you know, impressive you were. Well, here, Isaiah sees that the train of the Lord, it's filling up the whole building. The whole temple is filled. Okay, what is that supposed to communicate? It seems to suggest that there's no one who can compete against God. He's at the pinnacle. There's no room for anyone else. He is the supreme one. He is the Lord, the King who's really in control. Yes, Yahweh, the Lord, reigns. But there's no other little lord next to him. No, he is the one, the only. He is the King. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, we read these words. "I am the Lord." Now, in your Bible, when you have Lord all caps, that's the name of the Lord. It's Yahweh. It's what God gave to Moses when he said, "I am who I am." So literally, you could render this, "I am the I am who I am." Right? God is saying, "This is me." No one is in the same category as me. God is the self-existent one. He's the self-sufficient one. And listen to what he says. "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another." So this Lord who Isaiah sees, he is the one and only. John tells us that the one that Isaiah saw, they're sitting on that throne, was Jesus, the enthroned Jesus. Jesus is indeed the sovereign King. When we get to the New Testament, we're told that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Indeed, this incredible vision of God was a vision of Jesus. So this is who Jesus is. He's the Lord. But I wonder, is this really true for us personally? Is Jesus our Lord? Is he the one who calls the shots in my life, in your life? Are you joyfully ready to do whatever he says? Is Jesus your Lord? We should notice also how Isaiah saw worship going on. He was there in the very throne room of God, and there's these incredible angelic creatures and all these wings. I mean, it's incredible. And they're worshiping the Lord, and specifically what are they saying? What are they pointing out in their worship? Well, they're saying that God is holy. More than that, they're saying that God is holy, holy. Well, actually, more than that, God is holy, holy, holy. Now, why say it three times? Like, what's the point there? This is how you emphasize something in Hebrew, right? So they didn't have bold and italics and underline like we use to, you know, we put 8 exclamation marks behind it. Here, they would repeat it. So there's some other passages in Scripture, like where there's reference to this great pit. And in the Hebrew, what it says was, it was a pit. You know, you don't want to fall in a pit, but you really don't want to fall into a pit, right? And what you definitely could never fall into is a pit. That would be the pittiest pit of all the pits, right? I mean, that would, you can't imagine anything more. Okay, that is what's going on here. It's taken to the superlative. God isn't just holy. He isn't just holy, holy. He is the holiest of holy. Now, we got to figure out what that means. If God is the all-holy, the supreme, high, lifted up, holy one, what is that? Holiness refers to God's purity, his absolute purity, his perfection. There's no error with God. Likewise, this is a reference to his justice, his righteousness. The holy God will do what is right. His holiness means that he must deal with sin. And you see in the passage, Isaiah recognizes that. Well, I've seen the Holy One, I'm in serious trouble. He says, woe is me, I am doomed. No one can see the Holy One and live. Because he's a sinful man. He knows that there's no hope. The Holy One must pour his wrath upon sinners. And yet, Isaiah lives through this incredible experience, but only by the grace of God, not because he deserves it. So God must pour his wrath upon that which is evil, because he's holy. You know, the word worship means to ascribe worth. It's to celebrate one's attributes. Here, these angels in the very presence of God, they are worshiping the Lord. And how are they doing it? By again and again saying that the Lord is holy, holy, holy. You know, all of God's attributes are important. They all matter. All these ways that we describe God. So the scripture says that God is love. But interesting, the scripture doesn't say that God is love, love, love. Only one attribute is lifted in this way. The Bible does say that God is holy, holy, holy. That's of significance. So we who are united to Christ, we should above all be striving to be holy. We want to be a holy people. We should be pursuing holiness. That means that we should love justice. It means that we should do what is right. It means we should be increasingly freed from the power of sin, because through the gospel, God is transforming us. He's making us into the image of his Son. He's making us like the holy God. Now, you can't be holy on your own. I can't do it. We can't work up enough strength to make ourselves holy. But God, in his incredible mercy, he is making us holy. And he calls us to pursue holiness. So let me ask the question. Do we live lives of worship to our holy God? Are we growing in holiness? Make it personal. Think in the last year. Can you see ways in your own life where you are more holy than you have been in the past? Are you growing? Are you starting to do more of what is right? Are you having victory over sin in your life? This is what God does to Christians. See, he's maturing us. He's growing us. He's making us more like Jesus. He's making us more holy. If you're not growing in holiness, you should be concerned for your own soul. It's God who makes us holy. Yet we are called to put in holy sweat, to work, to fight against sin. So what we have in this vision, there in Isaiah 6, is perhaps the most radiant glory, the most brilliant disclosure of God in his essence. God is holy. The one true living God, the ruler, the creator of the universe, the sustainer, the one who gives us our very breath. He is holy, holy, holy. And John takes this most exalted portrait of Yahweh and says that it is a portrait of Jesus, the lowly carpenter from Nazareth who's about to be crucified. This really is astounding. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Isaiah witnessed the glory of the enthroned Christ. He saw him on his throne. He saw that Jesus is the supreme ruler, that he's over all, that he is the Holy One. Just to be blunt, this means that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. Well, this isn't the first time we've seen that in John's gospel, right? So think about to the very first verse of John. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Later it's disclosed that that Word is a reference to Jesus. So in the beginning, Jesus, the Word, was with God and was God. I mean, from the first verse, we have Jesus is God. Throughout the gospel, again and again and again, we see claims to deity. Jesus claiming himself to be God. All of his I am statements were such a claim, right? He's taking the divine name Yahweh upon himself. He's saying, yes, that's me. I am the great I am. And even as we get to the end of the book, Thomas makes this great confession. He says, my Lord and my God. So all throughout John, we have this idea that Jesus is God. But here, something special is going on. We're told that the God of the Old Testament, the God that Isaiah was able to put his eyes upon, is Jesus. This is our God. This is our King. This is our Savior. Jesus is the living God. He is the just and righteous and holy God. Jesus is the one who sees to it that rebellious, guilty sinners go to hell. Jesus is the one who gives punishment and wrath that sinners deserve. And that's actually really good news. I mean, anyone who's been mistreated or abused or sinned against cries out for justice. I want justice. Any parent whose kid has been kidnapped or mistreated, anyone whose spouse has been attacked, we want justice, and it's right. And we're told here that our God is a just God, a holy God who will deal with sin. There's great comfort in the fact that judgment day is coming and that all things will be made right. There will be a reckoning, and Jesus is the God who will do it. So Jesus is righteous and just and holy. But that's not all. John also quoted Isaiah 53. So turn there, Isaiah 53. Here too, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. As he saw the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, he saw glory. It's a glorious chapter, but focusing on verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So the supremely exalted God humbles himself in order to satisfy his own holy wrath against sinners. See, what we're being taught here is that holy God became perfect man so that he could bear our blame. Now that's glorious. Jesus is the holy God that requires that sin be punished. But he's also the one who mercifully bears the punishment that we deserve in our place, as our substitute. So imagine with me a judge. You've got this judge, he's up here, he's got his gavel. And you're on trial. You've committed a crime. And the truth is, you really have committed that crime. And the judge says you're guilty. And he sentences you to pay this large fine. But then surprisingly, the judge steps down from his bench. And he takes off his robe and he opens his wallet. And then he pays your fine in your place. So justice has been served, yet mercy has been shown. And to make the illustration that much more, we need to recognize that the crime that's been committed was against the judge himself. That really is the picture of what Jesus is doing. Look again at Isaiah. He was pierced for our transgressions. That means we deserved to be pierced. We're the ones that should be crucified, not Jesus. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We're the ones that need to be beaten and bruised, not Jesus. But he took it in our place. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. He deserves peace. We deserve punishment. He said, let's make a trade. This was glorious. The end of the verse, with his wounds, we are healed. He takes the wounds so that we can live. And why, verse 6? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And yet, the Lord is laid on him, laid on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. This is the gospel. This is the good news that we celebrate again and again and again. Jesus came to show mercy to whom he would show mercy and to be gracious to whom he would be gracious. You see, God, in his infinite wisdom, lovingly made a way for rebels to be redeemed, for failures to be forgiven, for sinners to be saved. Oh, this is good news. But let me be really clear. Not one of us deserves mercy. If you think you deserve mercy, you're actually redefining what mercy is. It's not receiving what we really do deserve. So we don't deserve grace. We're all guilty sinners deserving of damnation. It would be right. It would be just. It would be good for God to let all of us burn. Let that sink in for a minute. We have sinned against God. All of us, every person you've ever met, has rebelled against God. Now, the problem is we all think that we're not that bad. We think that we're good people. And the problem is that we're comparing ourselves, with others right around us. We say, well, I look at that guy at work, and I'm better than him. And I look at that neighbor over there, and surely I'm better than him. Right? We keep thinking we're better than one another. But God doesn't grade on a curve. The standard is perfection, it's holiness, and all of us are way down here. None of us are anywhere close to meeting God's standard. We've all rebelled against God. So rightly, we all should be damned. And it would actually be good for that to happen, because God's justice is right. It's a good thing that sin is dealt with. But God didn't stop there. He didn't just say, okay, I'm going to judge everyone according to what they deserve. In his infinite wisdom, he found a way to show mercy without violating his justice, to give grace without violating his holiness. This is profound. This is glorious. Now, what is it that makes our sin worthy of such punishment? Okay, we all might agree we're not perfect. We know we deserve some punishment. But the fires of hell? That sounds really bad. And it is. Excruciatingly bad. So why do we deserve a punishment that could never end? Well, it's because the one to whom we've sinned against. We've sinned against the King of the universe, the sovereign of all. He is worthy of infinite praise and honor and respect and dignity and obedience. And yet we have not given it to him. We have acted as if we are the ones who should be in charge. We've all gone our own way. We've all rebelled against God. Every person you've ever met is in that category. And so since we have sinned against the infinitely worthy one, what we deserve is an infinite punishment, a punishment that never ends. How could there be any escape? Well, God made a way of escape. Amen, he made a way of escape. It's through Jesus. So if we don't deserve mercy, if we don't deserve a pardon or a second chance, if we don't deserve his grace, how is it that it can come? Again, we all want justice when we've been sinned against. But when we're the ones who've done the sinning, all of a sudden we want mercy, right? We want justice for everyone else and mercy for me, please. But none of us deserve it. Amazingly, in the kindness of God, according to his great love, he has made a way to show this mercy. Now remember, the holiness of God demands that sin be dealt with. Every sin will be dealt with. Our God's not leaving sins unpunished. Every sin will be punished. Every sin will be paid for. Either it's paid for by Jesus on the cross, or you'll pay for it for yourself in hell. It's just that simple. Either Jesus was punished in your place, or you will take the punishment that you deserve. Think with me about the wonder of what Jesus has done. He has come and he lived a perfect life, a holy life. He met the standard, perfection. But then he said, let's trade. Let's take different places. I'll take your guilt to the punishment it deserves, and you can have life that never ends. You can have my righteousness and all that it deserves. But more than that, not only did Jesus die, bearing the very wrath of God for us, but then he rose from the dead, showing that it was sufficient, that he paid it all. There's not more that we have to pay. Oh, this is good news. Let me illustrate it this way. I want you to imagine a big dam, this huge dam, and you're down in the valley below. And this huge dam, it's rigged with explosives. And there's the ignition cable coming all the way down to you in that valley. And you've got that little box to make it blow. The teaching of Scripture is that we have all looked at that dam and said, how dare you tell me what to do, God? And we've knowingly plunged that ignition switch. And now, as the torrent of God's wrath, the flood of his wrath comes upon us, there is nothing that we can do to fix the problem. We can't swim to the top and think we're going to be okay. I mean, it's a wall of water, the wrath of God. It's beyond what we can imagine. And here's the miracle. Jesus, the God-man, the one who is infinitely holy, he steps in front of us and like some super sponge, he soaks up all of the wrath of God reserved for us. This is incredible. Jesus is our only hope. He has done it. You see, this is why we need a holy God to be our substitute. The glory that Isaiah saw was truly glorious. Jesus, the holy God, he absorbs the wrath that we deserve. God lovingly gives mercy and grace to undeserving sinners who turn from their sin and trust in him. Have you turned away from your sin and come to Jesus? Have you recognized he's my only hope? If he doesn't suck up all that wrath, it will be poured out upon me. It's your only hope. Turn, come to Jesus. You must trust in him and trust in him alone. Do you see how Jesus is glorious? Do you see how Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus? This was God's plan from the beginning, and he revealed it to Isaiah. Isaiah saw that Jesus is holy. He is justly requiring the due penalty of sin, but he also saw that Jesus is the one who graciously takes the penalty for sin that we deserve. So when we come back to our passage, John 12, verse 41, John can simply write these words. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Have you seen the glory of Jesus? Have you spoken of the glory of Jesus? Think with me. Do you rejoice in God's righteousness, his justice, his holiness to deal with sin? And are you astounded at his mercy for undeserving sinners? Are you amazed at his grace? In this passage, we see that Jesus is the God of justice and the God of mercy. Jesus is the God of righteousness and the God of grace. The God of holiness is the God of love. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled before the wonder of who you are. We stand in awe of the holy God who shows mercy. Oh, how we thank you for Jesus. He's our only hope. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who have yet to put their hope in Christ, that today would be the day. Oh, that we would all turn from sin and trust in Jesus, and then live lives of worship to him. Lord, help us to honor you. Help us to pursue holiness. Help us to speak of the wonder of our God who has lovingly made a way for sinners. pray this in the name of Christ.